So we're in a series right now that is called Faith Does. And this comes from the book of James. And James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing this letter to the Jewish nations, or the Jewish nation that's spread throughout all of the nations. And he wants us to understand is that faith is something that's more than just up here. It's something that's more than just cognitive. It's something that gets lived out in every area of life. And you know, that's one of the things that we've got to figure out. What does it look like to have not just a belief in God, but an everyday faith that gets worked out in the daily activities of life? How does it affect the way that we act? How does it affect the decisions that we make? How does it affect the way that we just respond to what's going on in the world, and in particular in our lives? And so how do we do this? How do we do this Christian life and actually have it lived out to where it's something that, yes, it's in our head, but it also is something that has affected our heart. In fact, it should affect the heart first. And then it should change the way that we think. And then it should get lived out in our actions through, say, the practical, our hands, in the work that we do, in every other area of life. And so what does faith look like when it's getting lived out? And one of the arguments that James would make is this: he would say that faith has bones. Faith has substance. Faith is something that, it's not something that's just unseen. It's seen on the surface of our lives. And so it's something that should make a difference in the way that we think and in the way that we behave and then in the outward actions of our life. The book of the Bible that drives home how faith gets lived out is James. And it didn't start out as a book. It started out as a letter written by the half-brother of Jesus. James, though, he had rejected Jesus when he was alive. And so remember is that, you know, Mary gets told that she's going to have a son and that son is going to be of the work of God. That the birth of Jesus wasn't something that was natural. It was something that God did in Mary for the sake of the world. And then after that, Mary and Joseph had other children. We know that because of what the Bible says. In Mark chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus was doing ministry. He was actually close to his hometown. He was doing ministry. And here's what it says in 3:20 through 21. Mark chapter 3:20 through 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Sounds like a typical sibling relationship, right? It's just, he's out of his mind. Yeah, he's a nice guy, but he's whacked out. And so he's an embarrassment. And so James and these other siblings, they go to take charge of Jesus. To kind of pull him away from embarrassing himself and them. In John 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." But something happens, because by the time that we get to Acts, is after the resurrection, and this is like just after the resurrection, something happened, and we know because it tells us in Acts 1:14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. And these are the believers, the followers of Jesus, those first followers of Jesus, and it had dwindled down to a very small group of people, but they're together all the time, and they're praying, and they're thanking God for his marvelous work, and they're just trying to figure out, hey, what's next? God's already done this incredible thing in the resurrection, and they're praying, and then it says that they're all together joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so there's a change that's happened, and obviously it comes from the resurrection. And yet James previously did not recognize who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. In fact, he said, "He is out of his mind," but something changed. A number of years ago in the Philippines, there was a local fisherman who had gone out fishing, and he found this object. He pulls it out of the water, and it is, he recognizes that it's a pearl, but it is ugly. It's knobby. It's misshapen. It really is. It's ugly. And so he takes it home and he puts it underneath his bed for 10 years. And then he's moving. He's going to another location and he's trying to figure out what to do with this pearl. And so he takes it into the local tourism office. And it turns out to be the world's largest pearl with an estimated worth of over $100 million. It's easy to miss the value of something when you don't realize its worth. And that's how so many people responded to Jesus, including James. They couldn't see the worth, the inestimable worth of Jesus. And yet the New Testament compares the kingdom of God to a great priceless pearl. But it doesn't look like the kind of pearl that we've ever seen. You know, why do so many people reject Jesus? Why do so many people just not see what the Bible talks about? It's because it doesn't look like the kind of pearl that we think that it should. James came to realize that the brother that he had rejected was the precious pearl of God. One might ask how, and the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." It's interesting. He's writing as though this is a current deal. Is you don't believe in Jesus? Talk to the 500. I mean, a couple of them died, but the rest are living. You can go talk to them. "And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." You see, Jesus had already ascended to heaven. And yet, Jesus, he's not limited by heaven and earth. And he appears to the Apostle Paul while Paul's on the road to Damascus, knocks Paul on his hiney. And literally, Paul's blinded for a period of time because of Jesus. And Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was persecuting the church, but when the church is persecuted, it's as though Jesus is the one that's being persecuted. Paul becomes a believer. He refers to James. He said that Jesus appeared to James. James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When Peter has to leave Jerusalem because of persecution, James stays. He becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He writes the letter that bears his name to the Jews who are in Jerusalem and the Jews that are scattered throughout all of the nations in the world. And James is extremely practical. He's consumed by the practical. He writes about what faith looks like with shoes on. So he talks about a faith. He talks about a faith that maintains joy even when everything's messy. Okay, because life is messy, right? It doesn't go the way that we plan. It's no matter how many times I tell God the way that it should go, it usually does not go that way. And most of us have experienced that to some extent or another. Is we think that that everything in life should be easy, marriage should be easy, raising kids should be easier than it is. I'm surprised I didn't get a whole bunch of amens from all of the parents. Friendship should be easier. Sometimes, yeah, it goes really, really well, but then you know things go bump, and all of a sudden we're out of sync with each other. Life is messy. Or, I mean, we are almost at war again this week, as though we haven't been out of war forever, but we are almost at war this week. Again, life is messy. And James is recognizing that, but he's saying is that, yes, life has a lot of trials, but in the midst of it, the Christians should be distinguished by their joy. That Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. And so he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And that's something that I have to work on because I'm not good at it. When things aren't going well, I mean, I was having trouble booking some hotel rooms for a trip that we're going on here soon, and you would have thought that, you know, that something major happened. Kim's asking me what's wrong, and I don't even want to talk to her. Just leave me alone. Let me work. I mean, I get out tweaked when I'm booking hotel rooms and the app isn't working. I'm trying to cash in points to get those free hotel rooms. Didn't work. Kind of worked. But we get so easily twisted up by the things of life, and yet consider pure joy. Like, so I have to stop. When I get out of sorts, I have to actually stop, take a minute, and think, you know, God, there's this little thing that's going on right now, but thank you. Because this is a little thing. It's a little thing. It's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. But James tells his readers to have the kind of faith that perseveres under trial, the little things and the big things. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And then he reminds them of a promise. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And so, you know, this life is going to be more characterized by trials than it is by success and beauty and all of those things. It just astounds me right now at the number of people that would seem to have it all in life. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news lately, but there are a whole bunch of people that are in that Hollywood setting who are committing suicide. I cannot believe the number of stories that there have been in the media about these people. They have money, they have status, they're in front of people. It actually may make them more miserable than the rest of us. At least it would seem so to some extent or another. And so we should realize is that, yes, there are a lot of troubles in life. There's a lot of hard things in life. And in the midst of it, there's a good God. You know, what do we do about the messes of life? And James tells us this, as James says that we should ask for wisdom. Because life is messy, because sometimes marriage is hard, because friendships are difficult, because things don't go the way that we want them to, is that in the midst of it, we can ask God for wisdom. In fact, James in 1:5, he says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, true wisdom, it's important for us to understand true wisdom in the Bible is the ability to understand life from God's perspective. He can see everything. He can see, yes, he can see the bad that's going on. He can see our little part of it because we can only see this much, but he sees what was happening before the trial ever came. He sees what's going to happen after the trial. He sees all of the mess here, and he can look forward to the mess and say, it won't always be messy. Is there is good beyond what you can see right here? And so the things that you see that are going on right now, and he can even assure us and comfort us, is I'm grieved by these things. I'm actually more grieved by these things than you are. And he can see it all, and he can say, but I can also see the end. And the end is something that is so good that no mind can comprehend what I have in store for those who love me and are called according to my purposes. And so ask for wisdom. And wisdom starts with realizing that God is sovereign. And what that means is that God is over us, and he is our creator, and he is our Lord, and he is our Savior. And that he's at work even when we can't see it. Faith leads to wisdom, and wisdom finds its outlet in the practical things of life. The wisdom that was needed 2,000 years ago that James was talking about to his readers is all the more needed today. We need that same wisdom, and we need, I think I'll even say is that we need more of it. Possibly because there's more deception. What James wants us to understand, though, is that everything good starts with God. And so here's what he says in James 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. Is when the world is throwing mud at you. Do not be deceived. Don't let it tear your faith down. Don't let it bring up doubt in your mind. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. I love that picture. Who does not change like the shifting of shadows. Circumstances change. God doesn't. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And so there's that. This admonition is do not be deceived. It's a reminder to never blame God for the bad things that are going on. It's important for us to recognize that we have an enemy. He's called the prince of this world. And he's out there shaking stuff up. Now, he doesn't need a lot of help, though, is because of our brokenness, because of our sin. We live in this broken world. We're going to go through trials. We're going to struggle with sin. But God is good, and every perfect gift comes from above. And there's no bigger truth than that than Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven for every single one of us. And he didn't run away from the trials of this world. In fact, he embraced them, and he literally took those trials upon himself on the cross. You see, that good, it comes down. Why does it come down? Is the good of heaven comes down and takes our bad so that we can experience the goodness of God. God is a good father. He gives us good things, and what we need most is we need most to be changed. We need to be changed from the inside out, from the foundation up, from the seen to the surface areas of our lives, which is why the Bible describes faith as birth. He chose to give us birth. There's this picture of new birth. For the old is gone, the new has come. And the Bible wants us to understand is that when we put our faith in Jesus, that God does a work, that it's as though we are being born again, is the picture that he gives us. And so born again, and then because we are born again, we're able to follow God in a way that we wouldn't have been able to before. In fact, that we're able to be more like Christ every day. That process is called sanctification. It means that God is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart so that we can live differently in this world. And so we're called to have a different way of life. We're called to have a different set of morals. We're called to have the ethics of the kingdom of God in our hearts and in our lives. And so the way that we view everything is different. The way that we even view food and drink and intimacy, sexuality, and all of those kinds of things is different. Not because we're better than other people, but just because we realize that we're made in the image of God people, and that we should value ourselves, are made in the imageness of God so much that it changes the way that we talk. And it changes the way that we handle the things of the world. And it changes even the way that we view intimacy and marriage and all of those kinds of things. And that all of that is we come from a place of humility, is that because we're made in the image of God, we want for him to change us from the inside out. And so God is a good father, and he's giving us new birth so that we can be different. And by the time that James gets to chapter 2, he's dealing with the incredibly practical things of life. He wants us to understand that faith has hands and feet, and that faith can be seen. And so he's going to illustrate it with some examples. And he chooses some things that are still practical for us today. He says in James 2, 1 through 9, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Why do you think he's writing about favoritism? Probably because it had become a problem. It had probably become an issue. And then he goes on to explain, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Very practical example. Very practical favoritism. It's easy to give people with status our attention. When a president or a prime minister shows up, there are black ties and beautiful gowns and nice dinners. When Hollywood icons are present, there are limos and red carpets and cameras and reporters who record every move and every word. It's awfully tempting to pay attention to the attention getters of the world. It's astounding to me that there are people in Hollywood that have become almost billionaires, at least 100 millionaires, and some that have become billionaires because we're watching their reality TV shows and buying the clothes that they wear and the perfume that they sponsor and everything else. You know, and here's the thing. I don't want you to get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with Hollywood. There's nothing wrong with some of the entertainment that's out there. Not all of it is bad. The danger is that we will become infatuated with things that will take our attention from more important things of life. And even though we don't see it a lot in Big Timber, although we see some as I tell you, when certain people come into the Grand, is everyone looks. It's just natural. But what James is saying, not so in the church. Is in the church, we're equal in the eyes of Jesus. In fact, is if we have means, if we have stuff, there's a sense in which is that God wants us to take our attention off of ourselves. And even for us, just to even take our attention off of those that are the haves of the world, to the extent that this is they're just, all of us are equal. But there's a sense in which is that we can take our attention off of the haves and put them on the have-nots, because God so loves those that have not and the lost and the losers of this world. And James is saying is okay, don't give attention to people with status, but do pay attention to some extent or another to those that don't. James argues that God has a heart for the poor, the downcast, the losers, and the lost. The poor are often rich in less tangible ways, like faith, because they have to trust God for their daily needs. They pray diligently for their daily bread. They trust God for more than their comfort, because they have to trust him for their survival. I have to remind myself of these things because we get a lot of people that stop into the church here that are coming through town and they just want some gas, maybe some food. Oftentimes, they tell me a story that I know that's not true. And I have to remember is that I need to give the people that come through. Maybe they have really messy lives. Often they're struggling with mental illness. Often they're struggling with some kind of substance abuse. And I have to remember to give them the same amount of attention as I would give to any one of you. And that's not easy. It's not easy to do that because I know that they're going to come into the door and they're going to ask for some money and then they're going to be gone. And yet that whole is, hey, these are still made in the image of God people, and they deserve to be treated like they're a precious son or a precious daughter of God. And you know, just as a church is, as I've got to say, is that you tend to do this well. I mean, we all make mistakes with this. You tend to do this well. I mean, some of you know that the man who died from the gun, the violent incident that happened in our community a few weeks ago, Alan Bowers. And I bring up his name because of this. Is there's a good chance that there's no one memorializing his life. He was alienated from his family because of his actions. He told me, I asked him about his family, and he said, I burned that bridge a long time ago. I mean, he'd done everything wrong. He'd been in prison. He struggled with substance abuse, still struggling with substance abuse. But here's the deal. He came to church, and there are people in the church that reached out to him and tried to love him and tried to encourage him along, and he attended some of the Bible studies, and yes, it was a bad thing, and he was still struggling with things, and whatever happened in that situation led to his death. And yet at the same time, there's something about us being the hands and the feet of Jesus to the people with messy lives, because if we admit it, we all have messy lives. Some of us just have messier lives that can be a little bit more seen, and his was one of them, but he was still a child of God. And he was trying to get his life a little straightened out, and he would come into my office and he would talk to me about it. Now, the mess didn't get straightened out quick enough. But whatever we can do to love and to care for the people around us, even when they have no status, or they're full of mess, or they're struggling with substance abuse, that's faith with shoes on. James says that the faith, the kind of faith that is real, can be seen. And it's seen in the way that we treat the people around us. And yes, it's seen in the way that we care for the poor. People ask me, why do we go to the other side of the world to take care of the poor? And there are parts of the world that you can see a level of poverty that's harder to see here in the United States. Maybe except in some of the worst inner city cases, and sometimes occasionally we see it in the more rural places, but there's a level of poverty that can see, it's more prolific there, I'll put it that way. And there's something important about feeding people before you tell them about Jesus, because when their stomach is yelling at them for food, they can't hear about a God who loves them. And so sometimes you take care of people's physical needs so that you can tell them about the greater spiritual need that all of us have. James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And so we send a considerable amount of money every year to the neediest situations that we know of in the world. And not just overseas. We do stuff here too. We support the ministry, the spreading of the gospel, but we also support the physical needs of people. Faith has to be more than just words. It has to be something that's more about our head knowledge and about our words. In James 2:19, James says, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Even demons believe. It can be argued that even demons have faith. But the difference is that the outward expression of their belief doesn't represent God, whereas the outward expression of our belief should be like a mirror that's being held up to the world so that when the world looks at our lives, the mirror that they see, the mirror representation that they see is not us, it's Jesus. That because of what he's done for us, because of what he's done for us, there are good things in our lives that can be seen. James says that faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. What James is not saying is that the things that we do save us. When we put James together with the rest of the New Testament, we can say that without a doubt, our story is a story of grace. It's about the grace of God and his goodness, and that he does what we cannot do for ourselves, and that he steps out of heaven and he lives the perfect life which we can't live, and that we receive that perfect life through Jesus Christ because of grace, not of ourselves. And the story that we hear is not that you have to work harder, and not that you have to be perfect, and not that you have to do more good things that outweigh the bad things. The story that we hear is a story that grace built, and it's a bridge from heaven to earth. Our story is about a God who does what we cannot. And it's about that bridge that's bridged from heaven to here, and it was bridged by Jesus. And our story was that we were dead in our sins and that Christ has given us new life. Our story is that we are saved by the work of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And because our story is a good story, we reflect the goodness of God through our lives so that our lives become a mirror that points people towards Jesus. Last week, I shared that story of Jim Wilder, and I know some people weren't here, and so I'm going to share it just again a little bit. Jim spent the summer, when he was a young man, he spent the summer working at a camp where they'd bring people from inner city Chicago into the camp. One of the women that was there was, the way that he explained it is she was just obnoxious. She stunk when she was in the room. You knew that she was in the room because she stunk so bad. She would knock people over getting to the food line. She was just not easy to deal with at all. Some of the ladies, she stunk so bad that they gave her a shower, and she just cowered in fear underneath that shower. Jim was out on the campus of the camp. He noticed this man there. This man was just interesting. He looked like that he was very well dressed. He looked like that he had a very neat background. Jim sat down with him, came to find out that the man spoke 17 languages. He was very well educated. He carried himself very well. They're talking, and off in the distance, he sees the woman who has become the bane of the camp, and he says, "Oh, she is so obnoxious." The man says, "That's my wife." And then for those of you that were here last week, you know, is that he said, is he pulled up his sleeve and he showed a tattoo on his sleeve or on his arm and said, "We were both in concentration camps. She went to one camp. I went to the other. The Nazis performed medical experiments on her without anesthesia. And they were cutting away her brain one chunk at a time, one slice at a time. And she lost all of her relational skills." And Jim was, of course, ashamed at what he had said. And remember, as is explained, she was a concert pianist. She was beautiful. She traveled all over Europe. But here's I'm going to carry it a little bit further than what I shared last week. The man said that when I found her, this is what she was like. But I remember who she was. Beautiful, regal, and charming. And I love her that way. Here's the part of that I didn't share last week. The biblical word for this kind of love, we first see in the Old Testament in Hebrew, is hesed. Hesed is a word that there is no English word that is rich enough or deep enough to describe it. It is a kind of love that is so rich and so deep that we don't even know how to convey it. Like the old man's love for his wife, it's the kind of love that does not go away. Jim Wilder calls it sticky love. because of the sticky love of God, we are to live out the royal law of love in all of life. James refers to this royal law of love that first came from God to us, but that we're to live out when we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the royal law, first of all, it reminds us that we're sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that every one of us is poverty-stricken in the spirit. We are bankrupt spiritually. We are all in equal standing. And then there's something about saying, when we say, as Lord, I am bankrupt spiritually, is if I were honest with myself, I look at my life and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sin. I'm bankrupt, meaning I cannot pay back the debt that I owe. Which is why there's an old hymn that says, he paid a debt that he did not owe. We owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid the debt for us. And so the royal law says is that God loved us first before we ever loved him back. And he showed us in Jesus Christ, his son. And so the royal law, we're all sinners. The Bible says that if you break just one of God's laws, we are guilty of breaking all of them. But the royal law reminds us to show mercy. The Old Testament word hesed, it can be translated in a number of different ways. One is love, but also mercy. Love is most often shown through mercy. And so it reminds us to show others the mercy that we have been shown. And what does that look like? You know, I'm still trying to figure it out. But here's what I know is this book that I've been reading lately, and I shared the story out of there, called Rare Leadership. Last week, I called it Rare Parenting. It could be called Rare Service in Our Workplaces. It could be called Rare Marriage. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank, but rare. And here's that acronym one more time. Is the first part of it is remain relational. And that's just love your neighbor as yourself. Love your coworker, love your spouse, love your kids. Remain relational. Is it because of what God has done for me through Jesus? Because of his work in my life, I want to love God and love my neighbor as myself. Remain relational. And so you can think about this as when you go into work tomorrow and you're maybe going to get, you know, frustrated because things aren't going well. It's just to remain relational. Just love the people around you. They don't even have to know that you're doing it. Smile. You wouldn't believe how many barriers a smile can break down. How it can change the atmosphere. And so smile often. Is let your joy be known to the people around you. Act yourself. The second part of that rare, the A is act yourself, not the way that you would in your sinful state. The Bible says that we've been given new birth by faith in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And so act your new birth self. Birth by the word of God. Through the work of Christ. Return to joy. James 1:2, count it all joy. That's not because we like all of the circumstances that go on in life, but because we have a good God, and ultimately all things will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so return to joy. Things are bad now. Guess what? It all gets better. It will get better. Life is messy. Marriage sometimes hurts. Sometimes we get laid off from jobs. Things don't go the way that we want them to go. Guess what? These things will pass. And God has better things. There are better things to come. Return to joy. You have a God who loves you and cares for you, and he's at work. So count it all joy, James 1:2. The rest of James 1:2 and the E in rare endure hardship when you encounter various trials. It does not say if you encounter various trials. It says when you encounter various trials. Guess what? You're probably going to walk out of here and within 24 hours encounter some trials. They might be little, like a hotel room booking that's just not going perfect. Or they might be bigger. But God has a purpose in it, and he can end this. You can count it all joy when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and when perseverance is complete, or when perseverance does its work, you will be mature and complete. There is a day when all of these things will pass away. And the Bible says in Revelation 21 and going into 22 is that there will be a day when he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more disease, no more sickness, no more crying. For the old order of things has passed away and the new order of things has come. And we will be with God and we will be called his people. And that's not just something to make us feel better as it's actually something to help us feel better, but it's also something to motivate us for the daily things of life now, but also to motivate us because the story that the world tells us is a very broken story, and there's a better story. And we tell it when we come alongside of people that don't have anything. We tell that story when we care about the person, when we buy lunch for someone that needs lunch. I have stories about this. This is probably 20 years ago at Burger King in Billings. I said, hey, you want to come in and have lunch with me? A guy is standing by the door, sat down and had lunch. Come to find out, he knew my dad. He knew the people that my dad worked for, and he was just passing through Billings, and he was a homeless guy, and I got to buy him lunch and got to find out connections that we never knew we had. But the biggest connection is this, is we're made in the image of God people, and for a little while, we sat and we had lunch across from each other, and there's no difference between the two of us except the stories that we could tell. And ultimately, the story that we wish that we could all tell, that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing God's good work in the world and reflecting his image. And I got to quit talking. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? If you've never committed your life to Christ, you know, part of the reason I do this at the end of our services is so that you also will know how to share your faith with other people. And there's just that being able to tell your story is that, hey, I put my faith in Jesus, and here's why. And for you to be able to tell him. But ultimately, it comes down to this, is that we are all sinners in need of the grace of God. And when we say is Jesus, forgive me for my sin, I'm saying yes to you today. And I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I do this on a weekly basis so that you also will think about how you can do this with your kids, with your grandkids, and others. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, it's as simple as this, is knowing that he stepped out of heaven for you. And he lived the perfect life that you can't live. And he died on the cross as a sinner for sinners to take away your sins. And you can say, forgive me. Jesus, I trust in you. Be my Lord and my Savior. And if you haven't done that, I believe it's why you're here today. And so you can just say it in whatever way you want to say it. The second part of that is if you have committed your life to Christ, then that faith needs to have hands and feet. And that faith has the opportunity to be in shoes as you go home, as you go into your workplace. And so what does your faith with shoes on look like? And I'm not telling you about the one that you see in the mirror, but in the actions that you live. What does it look like this week at work when you're interacting with your kids or fellow students? What does it look like? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. You're so good and you're so gracious. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us because life is so messy. And Lord, we're going to go out into a world that challenges our faith. But Lord, we're challenged today by James to do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of all light. You are good. And Lord, may your goodness just be so in our heart and our lives that we just want to go out and reflect it by taking care of those that need to be taken care of, by carrying each other's burdens, by loving each other, by living good lives, by seeking to avoid sin. And so, Lord, thank you and help us to live well. And when we fail, thank you that we can come back to you and say, Lord, I messed it up. I messed it up, but that's why I come to you. Lord, I'm sorry. But Lord, I'm up and I'm at it again. May people see Jesus, even in my failure and much more in my love which you have given to me. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.